Let's read then from God's word, Matthew 7, verse 13 down to verse 23. This is the reading of God's word. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wondrous works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray. Lord, we know that unbelief is lawlessness. For what you require of us is to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and trust him, to put our faith in him. And Lord, we know that by responding to the gospel, Christ becomes our righteousness, so that you could never look at us or your Son and say, depart from me. In Christ, we are brought near. And Lord, I pray that you would help us discern those false teachers and false prophets who would come and desire to deceive us, to get us to walk the broad road that leads to destruction. Give us discernment, protect our church. Lord, I pray that you would inform us and illumine our minds with your truth so that we might discern. Lord, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that he'd be honored now, even as we worship with our ears. This we pray in his name. Amen. You can be told directly about the narrow gate and even exhorted to enter into eternal life thereby. You can be warned of false prophets and their false teaching. You can be warned of self-deception and a faulty assurance of salvation. You can be told, as the passage goes on, to build upon the rock. For heaven's sake, you can be told to enter and commanded to enter by the narrow gate. You can be told to reject false prophets and examine your heart. And you can be told directly and explicitly to build upon the rock. And yet, having heard all of that, you can reject the gospel, yet still and turn away from Christ. Beloved, sin is deep in the marrow of our souls, such that even when light shines upon us, we willfully turn a deaf ear and close our eyes, preferring darkness rather than God's light. Beloved, we are, without Christ, blind to the truth. In fact, we are doubly depraved, blind to the truth, and simultaneously unwilling to look. Morally unwilling to look to Christ in faith, and so incapable and bound by sin and our sinful nature, held captive, as it were, in the dungeon of our own souls. By nature, as the Bible describes, children of wrath, dead in transgressions and sins, which is precisely why the gospel is so important, which is why the message of Christianity, the message of the Bible, the message of God's word, the message of Christ and his apostles, and what we preach here at Pillar Baptist, that's precisely why this gospel is so important. And unlike the religions of the world, the Bible teaches us that man is incapable and unwilling to worship God. Doubly dead, incapable and unwilling. So sin has become the operating principle. And here's the good news. the good news of the gospel, if man is to be saved from sin and God's holy wrath, which is justly deserved, if man is to be redeemed and reconciled and made right, then it must be and can only be by the initiative and the work of God alone. If he shows no mercy, then we get no mercy. He must interpose. And so, left to himself, man is hopeless. No hope but to cast themselves before the mercy of God. Sinful man has no options. And the plight of humanity is, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Beloved, this is the message of Christ. This is the message on the mount. This Sermon on the Mount is not some kind of glorified Christian ethic, some kind of moral or religious standard. If that's how we approach the teachings of our Lord here, then we will fail and fall into the error of Pharisaism. The Pharisees made salvation and justification doable. They made it doable. They made holiness and righteousness doable. But, beloved, if we can earn our way to heaven, if we can merit our salvation, then who needs God? Who needs Christ? Friends, I suggest to you that Pharisaism does not make holiness and righteousness harder, but they make it easier. They make holiness and righteousness doable. They make God's law achievable. As if sinful, fallen man could, by law keeping, make themselves holy. Where the very book that they espoused clearly teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17. That there's none righteous, no, not one, Psalm 14. That the hearts of men are full of evil, Ecclesiastes 9. Even Job, in wisdom, speaking from experience, exclaimed, man is an abomination and filthy. He drinks iniquity like water. And so Job rightly asked in the book of Job, out of despair, how can a man be righteous before God? And mind you, God said of Job in Job 1, that there was none like him in all the earth who feared God and shunned evil. But even Job was a sinner. Even Job was in need of God's mercy and grace. Church, the error of the Pharisees and the error of Pharisaism is that it lowers God's holy standard. The Pharisees had convinced themselves that they were righteous. And so they set themselves up as the standard of holiness and thus lowered God's standard and made it doable. They made Christianity and salvation achievable, making holiness every day. They made holiness commonplace and perennial. Church, the error of the Pharisee is the error of every non-Christian. You've heard it. This is how it sounds. I'm not a bad person, you know. It's not like I've killed anyone. Fallen man has convinced themselves that they're not that bad. That they are, in fact, good. And the desperate wickedness of the human heart is seen in the fact that we have deceived ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. But beloved, we who know the truth and have heard the gospel and responded to it, we know that we are not righteous. The world has bought its own lie, you see. And so they say to them, I don't need a savior. I don't need God or the gospel. I mean, after all, I'm a good person, right? But we who know the truth know that that's not true. We're not good. There's none good but God. That man is innocent or good, well, there's nothing further from the truth. We know that all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. There's none righteous but God alone. Beloved church, The Sermon on the Mount is designed to teach just that. To expose the sinner. To unmask our depraved hearts. To bring us to despair as we recognize and confess our filth, our depravity and uncleanness. And so the Word of God and the law of God and the gospel of God brings us to God and not to ourselves. The Word of God and the law of God and the gospel of God exposes us and then brings us to our knees, left to ourselves. Friends, we are hopeless. And so we must, out of urgency and necessity, come to God. And the correct and proper reading of the Sermon on the Mount or anything in the Bible, a true understanding of God's Word, will produce despair. A despair that will bring us to Jesus. Look at Matthew 8, at the end of the sermon. I think my favorite part about the Sermon on the Mount is when it ends. And not because the sermon's over, but because of what happens in application. A true understanding will produce a true application. Do you notice how I don't go off on 4 points of application this week so you can get into your Bible a little bit better and do your little prayer, and do your devotion? It's a waste of time. If you understand the truth, then you will apply the truth. If you see the reality of God and His Word, then your mind will jump to application naturally. A true understanding will produce a true application. And that day, as Jesus preached, there was a man who truly understood. And after Jesus was finished preaching, descending from the mount, he was approached by a man. This man was leprous. Why was he approached, Jesus? Because this man was truly hearing, and not only hearing, but listening to the word. He understood it. And so, he came to Christ. Let's read then. 8:1, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Friends, if we truly understand, if we're truly reading and hearing Jesus, and we're truly applying the Sermon on the Mount and God's truth, then we will come to Jesus. And we will fall on our leprous knees in worship. And come pleading, hear it now, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This man recognized the lordship of Jesus. That Jesus was worthy of his worship. And so he fell down on his knees and began to plead for mercy, recognizing God's prerogative. He didn't say, make me clean. He says, if you want to, you can. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Non-Christian, have you recognized your leprous condition? That you are unclean? That you are dead in your sins and trespasses? That without Christ, you're hopeless, left to yourself. You'll be condemned by a holy and a good God. Non-Christian, forsake yourself. Recognize your need, repent, and come to Christ. Put your faith and trust in Him. And say to Him, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. And Jesus, the Son of God, who is righteous and holy, who is Lord, will take your sin and uncleanness and all of your unrighteousness, and he will take it upon himself. And he'll take you to the cross and demonstrate that he has taken it upon himself. He will atone for your sins and credit then his righteousness to your account. And by faith in Christ, you will be counted righteous before God. And so saved from holy wrath and the condemnation that all sinners rightly deserve, that you deserve. Friends, the story doesn't end there. The righteousness of Christ is not a dead righteousness. It's not one that simply died on the cross, but it's a righteousness that rose from the grave and so lives. He is risen. And you, sinner, can come to him. He's not dead so that you have to go to a graveside. You can come to him who is alive and active now, seated at the right hand of the Father, who is risen, and say to him, Lord, if you are willing, if you come earnestly and honestly and repentant, then he will put his hand upon you as he did the leper, and you will hear the all glorious words, I am willing, be clean, non-Christian. If you want to do something about what you heard today in church, come to Christ. Christian, if you want to apply the word of God today, if you want to take heed to the Sermon on the Mount, then do as this leprous man and come to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as he declared at the beginning of his sermon in 5:17. You who have been made clean by faith in Christ, Christ is your only hope. Will you not come to him and continue to come to him? Christian, will you forsake Christ? Of course you won't. Of course you won't. For you know that there's no other name under heaven given to man. There's no other mediator between God and man. All I have, as we sing often at this church, is Christ. We who are in Christ must come to Christ as desperately and as earnestly as the non-Christian does. And the difference is that we have already come and are continuing to come. And so the gospel is as applicable to the non-Christian as to the Christian. And church, I begin this afternoon with the gospel because as we read, there are many who under the guise of Christianity and under the pretense of Christianity, preach another message. They preach a false Jesus and a false salvation. It's what Jesus calls the broad road, which leads to destruction. False prophets dressed, as it were, in sheep's clothing. False teachers who will encourage you to the broad road, which leads to destruction. False teachers who will encourage you, as we read on in the Sermon on the Mount, to build on the sand. And if you take heed and fall prey to their false teaching, you will say on that great day of reckoning, Lord, Lord. And listen to the difference between the leprous man and the one who's demanding entrance. Lord, Lord, did I not? Did we not? Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? Declaring their worth instead of, Lord, if you are willing, you can. The truly saved will say on that day, Lord, I deserve nothing. I deserve hell and condemnation. The truly saved will say on that day, Christ is my only hope. I trust in your Son. The truly saved will say on that day, great day of reckoning. Grace, grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. We begin with the gospel this morning, this afternoon, because there are many a false prophet out there who is trying and will lead many away from the simple gospel and the simplicity we have in Jesus Christ. And as we strive to enter through the narrow gate, there will be people who will try to deceive and mislead us. John Calvin wrote this, we know what a strong propensity men have to falsehood. So that not only do we have a natural desire to be deceived, but each of us appears to be ingenious in deceiving ourselves. And so we need this word to be our standard, our regulative principle, if you will, lest we be deceived. Our Lord tells us right here in verses 15 to 20 to beware. Beware of false prophets, he says. To beware and also to be watchful. So there's an outline for you. If you're waiting for an outline to take notes, there it is. Beware and be watchful. Beware and be watchful. And so firstly, beware. Firstly and strikingly, beware, he says. Take heed, be alert, pay attention, be on your guard. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, the text says in verse 15, they are ravenous wolves, false teachers, false prophets, enemies of the gospel, they will always conceal their hostility, trying to pull the wool over our eyes, if you will, posing as fellow believers. Friends, the false prophet is one who operates undercover, trying to pass themselves off as brother or sister in the faith. And they appear harmless at first. They appear gentle and tame on the outside, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And what's more is that these false prophets are at work, and the text says this, in and among the sheep. Church, we need to be on our guard. We need to be alert. These people aren't walking around with a sign that says heretic. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? If only it were that simple. And so Jesus is calling us to beware, which implies, friends, that we know how to spot such people. It's not always as clear as you might think. And so discernment is critical. Because the best lies are those which are surrounded by the most truth. The most dangerous heresies are the ones that sound the most orthodox. And friends, Satan himself knows this. That's why he disguises himself as an angel of light, but is in fact a roaring lion seeking to devour. There was a Judas among the 12. But Judas came to Jesus in Gethsemane, and he betrayed him with a kiss. These false prophets at first glance are hard to recognize. They use orthodox language. They will come up to you and say, Rabbi, and they'll kiss you on the cheek, and then they'll stab you in the back. They have a show of piety, but they will betray you with a kiss. At first glance, they're hard to distinguish from genuine believers. And so they're especially dangerous, because they look like Christians. They talk like Christians. And they move in Christian circles, and they seem to be biblical. It's been suggested that this garment or this sheep's costume is not necessarily that the false prophet is trying to disguise himself as a Christian, but to disguise himself as a false pastor, false teacher. Not just one of the many who come to gather, but this sheep's costume, some have suggested, is a reference to a mantle that was worn by prophets. If you read your Old Testament, you're familiar with the prophet Elijah. He wore an uncultured garment. It was furry and rough and rugged. John the Baptist was as rustic as Elijah was. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. You ever seen a camel? Not very petable creatures, these camels. And so he was an outdoorsman, and so he had garments that were unshorn. They were rough. And so the prophet was distinguished by his dress. In Zechariah 13, the Old Testament, the false prophet is said to put on a hairy garment in order to deceive the people. You know how the story goes, don't you? Little Red Riding Hood knocks on the door. The wolf jumps into bed and pulls the covers over his nose. Who is it? Calls in a crackling voice. It's me, Little Red Riding Hood. Oh, how lovely. Come in, my dear, croaked the wolf. Then Little Red Riding Hood enters the little cottage. She can scarcely recognize her grandmother. Grandmother, your voice sounds so odd. Is there something the matter? She asked. Oh, I have a touch of cold, you see, squeaked the wolf, adding a cough at the end to prove her point. But grandmother, what big eyes you have, says Little Red Riding Hood as she edges closer to the bed. Oh, the better to see you with, my dear, replied the wolf. But grandma, what big ears you have, said Little Red Riding Hood. Oh, the better to hear you with, my dear. Little Red Riding Hood inches forward. But grandmother, what big teeth you have. Her voice quivered slightly. Better to eat you with, roared the wolf as he leapt out of bed to devour her. Church, Jesus says to beware. They look as harmless as grandma. And Little Red Riding Through Your Hood should have opened that door and recognized the wolf right off the bat. You a wolf! Beloved, discernment is critical. Beware and take heed and be on your guard. both for yourself and for this church, for each other. And please don't misunderstand me this afternoon, because you see, there are plenty of people out there who are so trigger happy, they're so filled with pride and so arrogant and puffed up that they make it their goal to hunt down and kill false prophets. In their bloodlust, these heresy hunters end up hurting and harming the sheep rather than protecting them, making the sheep as prideful and as arrogant as they are. And some people have a bloodlust for controversy. And while I do believe it is very important and necessary to point out the false prophet, that's for emphasis, to point out the false prophet and to warn God's people of false doctrine from the pulpit, friends, we ought not spend our time looking for and studying heresy. Life is too short, and the heretics too numerous. For context, the word heresy comes from the Greek or Latin word heresis and refers to a belief or a doctrine or a school of thought that deviates from what's orthodox. And so the heretic is one whose belief system compromises or denies the gospel. Friends, I know of other pastors and Christians who spend the majority of their time, quote unquote, heresy hunting. And they're always opposed to this or that heresy. But again, church, life is too short. And so what's critical and absolutely necessary is that we focus in not on the heresies, but on the truth of God's word. Focusing our attention on orthodoxy. Focusing our attention on the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by so doing, we will find ourselves equipped and edified and sharpened. And our ability to discern will be honed and even fine-tuned so that we might take heed, so that we might be on our guard and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come in disguise. And for those who are particularly sheepish, let me encourage you. Turn with me to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Some of you just don't have the gumption to point out the wolf in grandmama's bed. And so you'll just back up and politely close the door. But let me encourage you. Galatians 1, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia to warn them. In fact, many in the church were already taken up by false teachers and their damning doctrine. And so Paul, his strategy in the Galatian correspondence is to teach and remind the church of the gospel. Look at verse 6, Paul. He says, I marvel that you would turn away and are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul's flabbergasted, as it were, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you already, let him be accursed. Did you hear that? Paul reminds the Galatian church of the gospel. And he goes on in the book of Galatians to unpack that gospel. And look at verse 8. It's hyperbolic here. Even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven, not that that would ever happen. He's trying to prove a point. He's saying the apostles would never preach a false gospel. But even if we did, and an angel from heaven come down from God could never preach anything that was contrary to the truth. But even if that did happen, then let that person be accursed. Anathema is the Greek word there. It's as strong as you can get. You couldn't say it a stronger way. Paul is saying, in effect, let that person be damned to hell. Now, why such strong language? Beloved, there's nothing more evil than leading others into a system that will damn their souls in eternity. There is nothing more evil. It's no wonder Paul goes off. And so we, the church, must discern. And taking the Galatian church as an example, we must make sure that we understand the gospel, that it is clear. And not only are we to clearly understand it, but we are to, with heart, embrace it. There needs to be a clear affection then for Christ in and through that gospel. We have to understand it in our minds and embrace it with our hearts. What we might call a heartfelt understanding. Clear in your head and clear in your heart. So that you understand the gospel. And thus, you understand yourself by the gospel. And everything in the world and your life by the gospel. I was listening to my sister Susan pray a few weeks ago. And I had the opportunity to fellowship with her. Susan, I am convinced, has a clear understanding of the gospel and she has embraced it. And so there's a measure of discernment in my sister. So that when something's awry, even though she might not be able to quite put her finger on it, some don't smell right. There's enough discernment to know this is a false gospel. There's deception here. And so we sat and prayed for friends, for clarity in the gospel, for deception that the truth would inform perhaps their misconceptions and their own self-deception. And so let me encourage all of you. How shall we equip ourselves? By knowing the gospel and knowing the word of God. Jesus exhorts us then to beware and to be on guard. Therefore, we must know and cherish the gospel so that we might protect ourselves and others. Secondly, be watchful. Beware and be watchful. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Beware and be watchful. And in verse 16, Jesus goes on to say this. You and we, by application, will know them. That is the false prophets. Or the wolves. We will know them by their fruits. Their fruits. Which then introduces us to the simple and universal illustration. In an agrarian culture with orchards and vineyards and farmland surrounding the Galilee, there wasn't a single listener who didn't understand the words of our Lord at this point. And church, the principle is clearly stated in what follows in multiple ways. Trees bear fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. You will know a tree by its fruit. Jesus says, men don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Of course they don't. In verse 17, the principle is clearly stated. In verse 18, the principle is reiterated. Good trees cannot bear bad fruit, nor bad trees good fruit. And in verse 19 to 20, the consequences are spelled out. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And it's really simple. They're thrown into the fire because they're bad trees. And you will know that a tree is bad by the fruit that it bears. How shall we know a tree? Whether someone is a true Christian or not? A true prophet or a false prophet? A true shepherd or a false shepherd? A sheep or a wolf? Verse 16, by their fruits. And again, verse 20, by their fruits. If someone claims to be a Christian, a good tree, then you best believe that there will be good fruit on the branches of their lives. The thorn bush produces thorns, but the vine produces grapes. The fig tree produces figs and not thistles. Friends, a tree is known by its fruit. Good fruit comes from good roots, and bad fruit comes from bad roots. Gospel roots produce gospel fruits. Biblical roots produce biblical spiritual fruits. Evil roots produce bitter fruit, but the fruits that come from gospel roots are the fruits of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Not that we become fruit inspectors, okay? We're not fruit inspectors. I'm not floating around looking at all the, oh, this one looks kind of, I don't know about you. Not that we become fruit inspectors, always judging everyone else's fruit. Jesus already told us and warned us to look at the log in our own eye first. Nevertheless, we must be on our guard. We must be watchful because there will be wolves in our midst. Lest a bad tree infect others in the orchard, and every tree then does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Friends, those who care for the orchard will scarce put up with rotten trees. That's why The leaders are here. We're here to function as safeguards. Rotten trees, all they do is take up space. These rotten trees, they suck up energy and resource and may even poison other trees. And let me say again, the fire of condemnation could not be hot enough for those who lead others into a system that will damn their souls. For those who lead others away from biblical orthodoxy into damning heresy, hell opens its mouth to receive such, and they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. C.S. Lewis, a good friend of mine, said this: of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. So true. And if you don't believe, my friend, then just study history and the history of the world. Church, the ultimate test and standard by which all fruit is judged is the Word of God. The Word of truth is our ultimate standard. And so the testing of any particular person must be done according to the objective standard of Word. How can and must you evaluate my ministry as a pastor here? Simple. What does he teach? Is it biblical? Is it Christ-centered? And does he practice what he preaches? If he preaches Bible, then his life ought to accord with the book, with the gospel that he preaches. The walk and the talk. The practice and the preach. The root and the fruit. The life and the doctrine. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:6 that he desired that no one should think of him above what he sees him to be and hears from his teaching. Paul wants to be judged on the basis of what comes out of his mouth and whether it's biblical or orthodox and whether his life accords with that orthodoxy. Jerome, the fourth century church father, wrote this: it behooves the servant of God that both their works should be approved by their teaching and their teaching by their works. And while this principle applies certainly to false prophets, to wolves in sheep's clothing, to bad trees, the principle can more generally apply to you as well. It can be applied to Christians, this principle of root and fruit. Friends, there's an indissoluble link between what one believes and how one lives. What a man is ultimately in the pit of his soul is always going to reveal itself. As a man thinks, so he does. As a man believes, so he lives. In other words, we inevitably proclaim and live out what we believe. And it doesn't matter how careful you are. It's bound to come out. It doesn't matter how careful you are. One's essential nature must express itself. You don't get grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. And so as we consider this principle of life and doctrine, we ought to examine our own hearts, what and who we believe in, and how we live our lives, how we practice what we believe. That doesn't mean we're perfect. And there we're always tippy-toeing around each other. Oh, I got to put up the pastoral rep. You know, I got to make sure everyone sees that I'm this way when I'm not. Just hang out with me and Danny for a little while, okay? Just take a car ride with us. You'll find out very quickly that we are sinners just like all of y'all. Be careful here, Christian, because the issue of fruit is an issue of the heart. So let me just warn you here as I back up a little bit. If you make it an issue of deeds and doing Christianity, this fruit on the tree, then you will destroy the gospel and fall into the Galatian error. Gospel roots will produce fruit. But if you try, hear it, to do your Christianity, if you try to merit your salvation, you will produce the bad fruit of hypocritical legalism. What does it look like? Friends, you can wash a pig. You can wash the pig and make sure there's no mud on that pig. But friends, it's still a pig. That's a clean pig. The issue is nature. A man can clean up and wash himself, perhaps on the outside, so that he appears as a Christian. But the Bible teaches us that what really decides whether one is or not is the nature within. And so the question is, and this is so good for us to hear before we see these baptisms, have I been transformed? Am I converted and born again? Am I a new creation in Christ Jesus? Friends, that is the issue. And the fruit that comes from that root will evidence and demonstrate itself. The power of the gospel will show itself as that conversion expresses itself in our lives. Now then, back to the issue of false prophets here. Wolves in sheep clothing. Friends, these wolves, they are wily like the coyote. And so we must be on our guard. We must be watchful. We must know the word of God well. And we must be rooted in the gospel, lest we be taken in. And as we guard our souls, be reminded that first impressions are shallow. I remember, first impressions are shallow. Remember, I came to this church, I preached twice on the pulpit, had a couple of conversations with certain people. Certainly had trusting relationships, closer ones with others. But friends, it takes time for you to get to know anyone. First impressions are always shallow. They might appear orthodox at first glance, but as we get closer, oh, what big ears you have. Oh, what big eyes you have. What big teeth. Friends, sheep don't have fangs. The false prophet, be careful. He doesn't say things that are obviously wrong, but he will refrain from saying things that are obviously right and true. And so to conceal the truth is as reprehensible and as damnable as proclaiming falsehood. You see, friends, the false teacher does not preach a narrow road. They don't. Finally, Jesus brings us to conclusion here in verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Notice the plural, fruits. Not fruit, but fruits. The fruits of true salvation. The fruits of true conversion. The good fruits of every and all ministers of God are twofold. Hear it. The true prophet, if you will, orthodoxy, biblical doctrine, and an orthopractic life, living according to God's word, in other words. If not, if the minister is heterodox in doctrine and unbiblical or hypocritical in lifestyle, then you will know a tree by its fruits. Beware, Jesus says, and be watchful. And what follows in verses 21 down to verse 23, very frightening. The false teachers and all of those who were duped by them find themselves standing before Christ on the final day, the day of reckoning, saying, Lord, Lord, almost demanding. You see how vicious the false gospel is? Demanding salvation, as it were. You better let me in. I did this. Do you know who I am? I have an MDiv. I am a reverend. I'm ordained. I'm reformed. I'm this and I'm that. I went to Master Seminary. Assuming entrance into his kingdom. I preach. Oh, I'm a missionary. To which Jesus responds frighteningly. Look at the list of things that they include in their merit. We prophesied in your name. That's what Basil said. If the guy prophesies and then the thing happens. Basil didn't say it. The word of God said in Deuteronomy. Forgive me, Basil. He read it out of Deuteronomy. The prophet, the dreamer of dreams, he says something. Guess what? It happens. There they are. They're prophets. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And we did many wonderful things in your name. Many wonders, the word that's used for miracles, in your name. And look what Jesus says. I will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you see? They trust in themselves. And so it doesn't matter what kind of good deeds you do in anyone's name. If you are faithless, then you are lawless. But if you have faith, you will stand before God and Jesus Christ saying, not worthy. Even the best things that I've done are as filthy rags, and I'm still an unprofitable servant. I don't deserve anything. but hell, to which he will say, good and faithful servant. Let's be hearers and doers of the word. And let's come to Jesus, leprous though we be, declaring, Lord, Lord, you are my only hope, to which he will respond,